scripture reading for this study is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, we are approaching Calvary. In verses 4 to 6, we are appropriating Calvary. In verses 7 to 12, we're apprehending Calvary. In our last study of verses 7 and 8, we saw the Lord rejected. We stood at Gabbatha, and we stood at Golgotha. We took a look at the trials of Jesus, and then we found our way to the tree. When we come to verse 9, we stand outside the borrowed tomb. For 3 days and 3 nights, this planet on which we live spun through space, an astonishment to the watchers in the universe. The countless multitudes that sing around the throne of God must have hushed their song. How could they sing after what had just happened to their beloved down here on planet Earth? The principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places, the powers of the pit, must have held their breath. The rumor had already run through the caverns of the damned. In 3 days, he said, he will rise again. In the immediate presence of God, the cherubim must have chanted louder and louder, until their voices woke the very echoes of the everlasting hills. Holy, holy, holy! As though to move the mighty God himself to action against this leprous spot in the universe where his only well-beloved son had just been tortured to death and even now lay silent and still in death, a frigid corpse in a cold, dark cave. For 3 days and 3 nights everything was suspended. The sun shone down indeed, but only out of force of habit. The earth still spun round and round, but only because, perforce it must, it was made that way. The slow moments ticked by, 60 seconds to a minute, 60 minutes to an hour, 24 hours to a day, 1 day, 2 days, and on into the third. 3 days and 3 nights while a universe mourned, and while men laughed and chatted and gambled and went about their petty business as though nothing had happened. In the temple, the priests recovered from their shock, the shock of the rent veil, and presumably sewed it back up again, and carried on as though nothing had happened. In the palace, Pilate ordered wine and sought to reassure himself and his wife. Scattered far and wide, the disciples groped their way back to the upper room, slinking down back alleys lest they be recognized and arrested and perhaps crucified themselves. And in the country, men harnessed up their oxen to their plows. And in Rome, Tiberius Caesar plunged into the orgies and indulged the suspicions which marked his bestial reign. The world, the great, senseless world of men, wagged on, going about its business, pursuing its pleasures, as though nothing had happened, and all the while Christ lay there in his grave. In this study, we're going to talk about that grave. Isaiah foretold it very clearly. It's still there in Jerusalem, and it's empty. Thank God for that. That's the most significant thing about it. They call it Gordon's Calvary, after the great British general who discovered it. Let me describe it to you, before we look at what Isaiah had to say. Near the garden tomb is a skull-shaped hill, the summit of which is a Muslim cemetery. It was there that our Lord was crucified. The hill itself is the place of a skull mentioned in the Gospels. In the Hebrew it's called Golgotha. In the Greek it's called Calvary. It was here that criminals were executed by the Jews. They were placed at the bottom of that skull-shaped hill, and stones were hurled down upon them from above. It was here that Stephen very likely was stoned, the first martyr of the church. Adjacent to that skull-shaped hill, bearing off to the west, and across the way from the Damascus gate, is a garden. And in that garden is a tomb. It was here, or so it would seem, that Jesus was buried. The tomb itself consists of a chamber cut in the solid rock, 7.5 feet in height, 14.5 feet long, 11 feet 2 inches wide. A low partition divides the tomb into two parts. In these are three receptacles for human bodies. Only one appears to have been actually completed. The other two, one for an adult and one for a child, were never finished. All these are in the eastern division of the tomb. In the other division, there are traces of a receptacle which, it would seem, it was intended to make, but which was never completed. In the one receptacle in the tomb which has been completed, there's a small cavity where it was intended that the head of the corpse should rest. The famous British novelist Sir Henry Rider Haggard once visited this tomb, and he has recorded for us his impressions. He says, "Another place in Jerusalem of which, so far as I'm aware, the guidebooks take no notice, but that to me was fascinating and suggestive, is the sepulchre known as Gordon's Tomb, with the garden by which it is surrounded. This at least is sure, that if the true Golgotha was where many believe it to have been, among them myself, on the traditional site of the place of stoning, few resting places could have been more convenient for the entombment of the divine body. Also, the resemblance between this garden with its grave and those described in the Gospels is remarkable. The tomb is rock-hewn. It appears never to have been finished, for some of the surfaces have not been smoothed. It was closed with a stone. When this stone was rolled away, the disciples, Peter and John, by stooping down, could have looked into the sepulchre and seen the linen clothes lie. This tomb, too, was a family tomb, such as Joseph of Arimathea might well have made, with room in it for three bodies at one end, as it were, and recessed, and two at the right angle. And there's a ledge at each end of the only finished grave, which might have served as seat, such as those on which Mary must have seen the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. Who can tell whether or no it is the very spot? But if the true Golgotha was just without the walls, on the face of the present Mohammedan cemetery, as many think, that spot cannot have been very far away. Such a garden there must have been, and such a tomb, even as we see them today." So, Sir Henry Rider Haggard. We're now ready to see what Isaiah the prophet had to say about the burial of Christ. What he had to say some 750 years or so before the event took place. He said he, or more literally they, made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Rotherham renders that first clause, "and appointed with lawless men was his grave." We have two things here. We have the grave that was planned for him by his foes, and the grave that was prepared for him by his friends. Let us look first at the grave that was planned for him by his foes. Wicked hands had seized him in Gethsemane. Wicked hands had blindfolded him so that he could be mocked. Wicked hands had scraped up the money that Judas had tossed on the marble mosaic of the temple court, and which had been invested in a potter's field. Wicked hands had punched him in the face. Wicked hands had wrenched the beard from his cheek. Wicked hands had torn a bunch of Jerusalem thorns from a wayside hedge and rammed it as a crown upon his brow. Wicked hands had flung across his shoulders a mocking purple robe. Wicked hands had beat him across the head with a tough cane of reed. Wicked hands had taken a scourge and plowed his back, laying it open to the very bone. Wicked hands had flung a great wooden beam of rough-hewn wood across his bleeding shoulders. Wicked hands had nailed him to the tree. Wicked hands had reached up to offer him vinegar and gall to drink when he cried, "I thirst." Wicked hands had signed the death decree. Hands that no water on earth could ever wash clean again, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wicked hands had been rubbed together in glee. Hands indeed that had been consecrated to the Hebrew priesthood, the priesthood of the living God, the eternal Father of this, the Son of God. Wicked hands had taken a hammer to smash his legs. But those wicked hands had been held back by a mysterious power, as the prophet foretold. No bone of him was to be broken. Wicked hands took a spear and thrust it into his side to bring forth the water and the blood that had declared him dead indeed. Wicked hands. And now wicked hands were reaching out to take that lifeless, mutilated, tortured form down from the cross, to give expression to the last and final act of contempt and hate and ridicule. But at that, God drew the line, as he had promised he would. And from now on, only loving hands, only tender hands, only believer's hands should touch him. Ne'er again should cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. They would have, if they could have, they made his grave with the wicked. Just outside of Jerusalem there was a gully, deep and dreadful and dark. It was deep and narrow, with steep rocky sides. It ran to the south and to the west of Jerusalem, and it separated Mount Zion from the hill of evil counsel. On the southern brow, overlooking the valley, at its eastern extremity, Solomon had once erected high places for Moloch, and there the horrid rites associated with the worship of that demon had been enacted. Little children, babes in arms, had been placed living on Moloch's red-hot lap to roll screaming into a great hole in the idol's belly from whence belched smoke and flame. The same hideous atrocities were carried out by later Judean kings at the same dreadful place. The place became known as Topheth, and it became a synonym for hell. Good King Josiah sought to put an end to these ghastly practices. He deliberately defiled the place, ceremonially, by spreading human bones all over the valley, and by polluting it with other corruptions besides. And from then on it became the cesspool for Jerusalem. The sewage of the city was conveyed there. some of it to be carried away by the Kedron, the rest to be burned in the eternal fires that ever smouldered and flamed in that dreadful place. The smoke and the stench of the place made it proverbial. It came to be called Gehinnom, or Gehenna. It was a place where the worm never died, where the fire was never quenched. It lent its name at last to Gehenna, the lake of eternal fire, the ultimate destination of the damned. There can be little doubt that that was the grave that was planned for him by his foes. They would throw his corpse into Gehenna. It would be the ultimate indignity, the last, final expression of their hate. They would glut their dreadful enmity in one last act. They would tumble his body down from the city wall to be consumed amid the filth and vileness by the worms and by the flames. But they had reckoned without God. They had forgotten Isaiah 53. For the prophet had foretold quite a different burial for heaven's beloved. That was the grave that was planned by his foes. Now think of the grave that was prepared by his friends. The prophet says he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Please turn your cassette over at this point.